All right, Jeremiah 26. Now remember, the first 23 chapters or so of Jeremiah are his messages, the messages that God gave him. Remember that Jeremiah is not in strict chronological order. There's some jumping around. He will often date the messages as far as declaring when God gave them by the reign of the king that's involved. But not always. And so sometimes it's a little difficult to figure out. And sometimes there's some jumping about. Because the message that is talked about here, and you only got one verse that gives you a very brief summary of what he's preaching, is probably the message that was preached in chapter 7. And what you've got here is the circumstances that surround this message. And I think perhaps this might give us a greater appreciation for what our brothers and sisters in Christ go through in places where there is considerably less tolerance for religious freedom and for the preaching of the gospel than there is in our nation, and perhaps even what we can anticipate down the road here, even in our own land. It says in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, now it doesn't say what year, but it's toward the beginning. They are almost certainly under the rule of the Egyptians. Remember that after good King Josiah died, Pharaoh Necho came back through, took off with Jehoahaz, the new king, because Josiah had died in battle. The locals there had put his son Jehoahaz on the throne, and 3 months later, the Pharaoh shows up and takes off with the new king, takes him down into Egypt, and forces the kingdom of Judah to pay tribute to the Egyptians. So now Judah is under the thumb of Egypt. It's not going to last very much longer. Pretty soon Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to show up, and they're going to be forced to switch allegiance, if you want to put it that way. But for right now, they're under the thumb of the Egyptians. Right at the beginning here. So probably second year or so, and I'll explain why it's probably the second year or so when we get a little bit further in. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord saying. Now remember Jehoiakim, we had a succession of kings. I know it gets confusing. We had a succession of kings. We had good king. These are the guys that were ruling during the ministry of Jeremiah. We have good king Josiah. He's the guy that came to the throne. They read the scripture, major reformation under his rule, but not necessarily revival. As we've gotten into Jeremiah, and a lot of his messages were preached while Josiah was king, it was one of those things where there was conformity, because the king was a good man, and he had some people around him that were good men who had a heart for the things of God, and the people appreciated that. You know, it's kind of interesting. People grouse and complain if you've got a Christian in charge of things. But they appreciate the fact that things are done well and things are done honestly. They appreciate that a lot. And people appreciated that under Josiah. When Josiah died, then the people of the land took one of his sons named Jehoahaz, and he's only on the throne for a few months. The Pharaoh takes him down to Egypt. That's the end of Jehoahaz. We don't hear from him again. And the Pharaoh took this guy's brother and made him king. His name is Kim, K-I-M. This guy is an awful fella. He is the guy that is king during most of Jeremiah's ministry, or most of his written ministry. He's on the throne for about 10 years or so. He's a young man when he comes to the throne. He's on the throne for 11 years and then dies. And as we mentioned before, it was kind of under mysterious circumstances, because he had rebelled against, had been forced to switch alliances, and when that switch took place, Nebuchadnezzar had showed up, and Nebuchadnezzar took several thousand people with him back up to Babylon. This was standard operating procedure, the sort of hostages. In other words, you better be faithful to me, or you never know what's going to happen to your family that's up here in Babylon with me. That was pretty standard operating procedure. That's when Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. Now, so he switched alliances. He's no longer, this is probably three, four, or five years into his reign, he's no longer allied with Egypt. He's now allied with Babylon, which is much further away, but Babylon's much more powerful. This guy dies. when Nebuchadnezzar is on the way, because this guy stopped paying tribute and tried to switch alliances and was getting in trouble, Nebuchadnezzar's about to show up with his armies, and he dies under, I think, mysterious circumstances right before Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Nebuchadnezzar shows up. There's a very brief siege, not real long, and the people, when this guy had died, took his son, his young son, and made him king. His name is Jehoiakim. And this is where it gets kind of confusing. Jehoiakim. And he's the one that's, frankly, as far as from here on out, is the important guy. Because this is the guy that the lineage of the kings continues on through. This guy was carried away captive. He was imprisoned. But after he had been imprisoned for decades, Nebuchadnezzar's son released him, gave him a stipend from the crown. And after he was freed, he had seven sons, one of whom is in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, because this is the fellow who's the great, however many you want to throw in there, grandfather of Jesus Christ, through the line of Joseph by adoption. So this is the legal line of the kings. Nebuchadnezzar shows up. This guy's only been on the throne for a couple of months, and they go out and give up. We're not going to fight this out. We're going to give up. Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you want, we're here. We're giving up. You know. And so he gets carried off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar takes his uncle. So this guy's brother and this guy's brother. Three brothers end up ruling as king. And his name is Zedekiah. And he is in Jeremiah quite a bit. This guy is utterly incompetent. He has no force of character. He's afraid of everything. He won't do what's right because he's afraid of people. Won't do what's right because he loves himself and considers himself to be, you know, the grand high mucky muck or whatever. And this guy here is just incompetent. So you've got these three. Jehoiakim is the guy that we're going to be looking at here today as far as what's going on here. So you understand there's a lot of political transitioning that takes place during his reign. He is put on the throne by the Egyptians, has a forced alliance with the Egyptians for the first two, maybe 3 years of his reign, maybe a little bit longer, but not much. Nebuchadnezzar shows up. He's forced to change alliances. Captives are carried away, among them Daniel. And then he stops paying tribute to the Babylonians the last year or two of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar notices that rent is overdue and shows up with his army. And he dies. Probably the speculation, we don't know this from the scripture, the speculation is that the people of the land were so terrified of Nebuchadnezzar and this guy had been such a thorn in the flesh of the people that they bumped him off. Because it said he was not going to be buried with the kings, that he was going to be buried as with the burial of an ass. In other words, dragged off to the dump and left. And that may have been done to placate Nebuchadnezzar. So anyway, you have this guy on the throne. He's an awful, awful guy. And Jeremiah has this ministry here at the beginning of his reign when they're still under the Egyptians. And here, so God gives him some instructions there in verses 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, there in the temple. Remember, pretentious religion is going on. The people are very dutiful as far as their temple service, maintaining the sacrifices, showing up when they're supposed to show up when it comes to temple festivals and so on. But they're being idolaters on the side. Idolatry is their day-to-day goings-on. It's almost like Christmas is here. You know, you have all these people that are neo-pagans and yet they celebrate Christmas. Same sort of thing going on at this time here in Judea. So he's to stand in the Lord's in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which means that the cities of Judah, the people from the cities of Judah, are coming to him, which is probably why it's one of the festival times, one of the feast times that this is going on, and which come to worship at the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Don't make it nicer. Don't make it easier. Don't make it more pleasant. Don't try to whitewash the situation. You say exactly what I'm going to tell you to say and don't diminish anything. Which means it's going to be bad news. And here's why. Verse 3. If so be, they will hearken, they'll listen, they will heed, and turn every man from his evil way, they'll repent. And if they do, that I may repent me, of the evil that I propose to do unto them because of the evil of their doing. So God gives them a choice. If they will heed the message, then I will withhold the judgment that is their due. If they repent, I will withhold the judgment that is their due. We see this a number of times with some of the good kings. We see this under Josiah. We see this under Hezekiah. Both of them good, godly men. And they were both told by the prophets, Isaiah and Huldah, that judgment was going to come, but because of their faithfulness, it wouldn't happen during their reign. But it's still going to come. And so God is going to withhold the judgment if the people repent, if they will heed the message that he's going to give. And so here's the message, verses 4 through 6. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, okay, to obey what God had revealed through Moses, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, those who had come before, the other prophets, number of writing prophets and not writing prophets, whom I've sent before you, both rising early and sending them, but you would not hearken. So past experience is you're not going to heed the prophets. There were very few of the prophets that people paid any attention to, that the kings heeded. We look at Gad and Nathan during the reign of David, and these fellows had access to the court, and David heeded what they had to say. Isaiah, during the time of Hezekiah, was constantly being sought. He had access to the king. He was probably actually the king's cousin, and had access to the king. You see a lot of Isaiah during the time of Hezekiah. Isaiah probably died a martyr's death under the son of Hezekiah, under Manasseh. So, most of the time the prophets were not heeded. And so he's alluding to that. They've risen early. They have been sending the message to you and warning you. And, you know, for generations this has been going on and you have not been heeding. God is a long-suffering God. He really is. God is a gracious and long-suffering God. And if you're not going to heed, if you're going to continue on the course that the vast bulk of your ancestors have held, then here's what's going to happen, verse 6. Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Okay, that's the end of the message. Now, if you want an expansion on that, go back and read chapter 7. Don't do it right now. Wait till you get home. And for those of you who have been coming for a while, you've got the notes on chapter 7. Unless you throw them away when you get home, which is... All right. So, there's the message, there's the warning, and if you don't heed the warning, then this is what's going to happen to you, that Jerusalem's going to become like Shiloh. Well, what happened to Shiloh? We don't know from the scripture, we can read a little bit between the lines, but we don't know from the scripture what happened to Shiloh. Now, what is Shiloh? What's the significance of Shiloh? It's a place, it's a city. What's the significance of Shiloh? Do we see it in the scripture? Do we see Shiloh in the scripture? Okay, we do. Shiloh, when they came into the land under Joshua, remember that they didn't have a temple, they had a tabernacle. Tabernacle is a real fancy word for a tent. All right, so you had this traveling temple is what it amounts to. And they used that for hundreds of years, I'm sure, no doubt, to replacing things as they got worn out and so on. And most of the time it didn't move around. After they got into the land, it stayed in one place. And when Joshua and the children of Israel came into the land, they set it up at Shiloh. They set it up at Shiloh because it was centrally located. Shiloh is about 18 miles north of Jerusalem. Pretty much centrally located as far as the whole land of Israel is concerned. And they set it up there, and that's where the temple sacrifices and all this other stuff went on. If you wanted to perform sacrifice, if you wanted to speak to the Lord about something, if you wanted to come to a festival or one of the feasts or something like that, you came to Shiloh. When Samuel was a little guy, remember when he went to Eli here in the beginning of chapter of Samuel, where did he go? He went to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where we would understand the temple to be at that time. From the time of Joshua until the time of Samuel, that's where it was. Just as important as Jerusalem was during the time of the kings, so during the time of the judges, the centerpiece was Shiloh. Because up until that time, Jerusalem was a holdout of the Jebusites. It was a pagan city until David came along. So the focal point for worship, the centerpiece for the land of Israel, the rallying place was Shiloh. Now, 30, 40 years ago, maybe longer ago than that, they did an archaeological dig at Shiloh. They had a real good idea of where it was, and they think they found it. And as they go through, and you've got these different layers, strata layers and stuff like that, It's amazing how deep you have to go. And it's amazing that that kind of strata takes millions and millions of years to lay down. And yet this only happened 3,000 years ago. It's amazing how that happened. They went down through there and they determined that the city of Shiloh was destroyed around 1050 BC. Probably actually a little bit older than that, but not much. Maybe another decade or two. But 1050 BC, it was destroyed. And it wasn't rebuilt until about 300 BC. Long period of time where it's desolate, no one lives there, at least nothing substantial. What happened biblically at about that time? And that tells us a whole lot. Let's try to piece this together, the significance of Shiloh, because he says that Jerusalem's going to become like Shiloh, and yet the Bible does not say what happened to Shiloh. So we have to kind of piece it together. Shiloh is only talked about as sort of a byword after the book of Samuel, after the opening parts of the book of Samuel. It's not talked about again as far as being a place to go and that sort of thing. Where was the tabernacle during the reign of Saul? Saul, the first king of Israel, the guy who preceded David, the guy who turned out to be kind of a dud. Where was the tabernacle? There was a tabernacle at that time. We have the tabernacle in Shiloh when Samuel was young. And then when we get to we find that when we get to the time of Saul, that it's in a different place. Now, where was it? In 1 Samuel, David finds out that Saul wants to bump him off. Remember? And so David flees for his life, and he takes off, and he goes to the city of the priests where the tabernacle was. What was the name of that city? Do you remember? The city was... I'll give you a hint. Nob. Fantastic. All right, he goes to the city of Nob. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the tabernacle was. Why wasn't it at Shiloh? What had happened between the time that Samuel was young and the reign of Saul? Well, that's when, remember, the Philistines captured the ark. And if you want to read between the lines, and it doesn't take a lot, because the chronology that the archaeologists discovered is exactly the same that we have in the book of 1 Samuel. Because what happened was Shiloh was... I can't do anything to it. There we go. Shiloh was destroyed, was sacked, and burned to the ground by the Philistines. And so they moved the tabernacle to Nob and restored the worship and so on. But Shiloh was done. Shiloh was done. Why was Shiloh done? This was prophesied. This was what God told Samuel. Remember when he was a little guy? When God first appeared to Samuel, he told him a couple of things. He said that a condemnation of the priesthood because they had made the sacrifice of the Lord vile in the eyes of the people because of the wickedness of the priesthood, that this kind of thing was going to happen. It was judgment. It was judgment because of pretentious worship. They were very dutiful at worshiping at Shiloh, but it was pretentious worship, not by the worshipers so much as by the religious people, the priesthood, that were officiating. That was the problem. So Shiloh was destroyed as the center of worship. About 1050, probably actually about 1070 BC. And so it became a byword. That sacking of Shiloh, the destruction of Shiloh, is not mentioned in the scripture, but you know, it's just a short period of time, and all of a sudden Shiloh is not talked about anymore, and now we got the tabernacle Nob. What happened? We go back and read what happened as far as the some other things, and you get the idea of what happened here. The center of worship. What was the center of worship during the whole period of the judges, from the time they came into the land until the time of Samuel, is no more. And it was no more because of their pretentious worship. So you have a warning here in verse 6. Then will I make this house, the one that Solomon built, this big, huge, beautiful temple, this gold-plated building you've got here. I'm going to make this temple like the tabernacle at Shiloh. And I'll make the city that contains the temple a curse, a byword, a proverb. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. to all nations of the earth. People are going to look at what God did there in Jerusalem as far as condemnation, as far as punishment for their wickedness, and it'll become a proverbial thing. And the world will know why. The world will know why. So that's his message. Lighthearted, no doubt. People listening saying amen as he's preaching. And you've got this huge crowd of people that have come through and they've heard this. And it says in verse 7, so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. They listened to him. They stopped and they listened. They didn't interrupt him. They let him speak. But after he was done, verse 8, now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people, not just the priests and the prophets, but everybody that was there, took him and said, you're going to die. Verse 9, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant, and all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So you got this one preacher, and he's surrounded by this gigantic mob being led by the priests and the prophets. Now the priests are the people who are the descendants of Aaron. They're the ones who are supposed to be there doing what they're doing. They're not doing it with the right attitude. But by heredity, they get the role. Who are the prophets? These are the guys that Jeremiah has been dealing with his entire ministry. Except maybe the very beginning when Josiah was ruling. Who are the prophets? They're proclaiming things in the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. But what are they declaring? They're telling the people what they want to hear. Oh yes, here's, thus saith the Lord. Peace. Thus saith the Lord. Prosperity. Thus saith the Lord. That those who have been carried off to Babylon, those who have been carried off to Egypt, they'll come back and everything will be better than it was before. Remember those good old days? It'll be that way and then some. That's what these false prophets were saying. They were telling people exactly what they wanted to hear. Which is why a lot of people sell a lot of books today. Because they tell people what they want to hear. My kids get a kick out of this. I like to go to thrift stores. And my kids get a kick out of this because I always go to the book section. And the biggest, except for the fiction section, what is the biggest part of the used books there? Religious section is decent sized. Well, the kids are pretty big. But I get a big kick out of this. It's, self-help. I tried it. It didn't work. Here's the book. And if you look in the religious section, what you've got in the religious section is this under the guise of Christianity, which is this kind of stuff, this kind of nonsense. Understand, remember, what goes for evangelicalism today, a lot of it is this nonsense. They claim to believe the Bible. And they use some of the same language, and they even rub shoulders with a lot of the same people, but this is what they're preaching. So why did you do this? And who are the outspoken critics of Jeremiah's whole ministry? It's the priests. In part because their ministry is utterly and completely tied to that temple. And if you don't have a temple, then they don't have a job anymore. And it's actually kind of lucrative, and we know this from by the time we get to the New Testament, that it's extremely profitable to be in the priesthood, especially the high priesthood. And the prophets, people love to hear these guys, and there's evidently quite a few of them during the time of Jeremiah. We remember how many of them were when Ahab and Jehoshaphat are there, and should we go to battle or should we not? And you had several hundred of these guys proclaiming in the name of the Lord, not in the name of Baal. In the name of the Lord, go ahead, you'll succeed. And Jehoshaphat leans over and says to Ahab, says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord here? Well, they're all speaking in the name of the Lord, but don't you really have a real prophet of the Lord? Well, yeah, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I don't like him because he never says anything good about me.
So now, the prophets, were they kind of designated by the high priest, or were they kind of self-proclaimed, or were they a hierarchy?
Probably yes. You know, it's a great gig if you can get it. So if you know somebody or you're a good speaker or whatever the case may be and you can get in on this, hey, people will pay me to tell them what they want to hear. So that's what's going on here. People are flocking to the temple, and the priests are doing well, and the prophets are doing well, because this is the philosophy that's being promoted. And yet any kind of political realist at the time would know that this is not what's happening. We've got disaster on the horizon. Ruin and all kinds of awful things are pending just looking at it from a political point of view. And yet this is going on. And nobody is heeding the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah is not the only true prophet. We're going to see that in this chapter. There's at least one, maybe two or three other guys that are preaching. Jeremiah has the longest ministry, the most influential ministry. But he's not the only one. But, you know, if you've got 2, 3, 4, 5 guys that are preaching the truth, and you've got 200, 300 guys who are telling a lie, but the lie is popular and the truth is not, you know. Well, look at Bible Christianity. You know, we're the little flock. But nobody wants to hear the truth. They want to hear peace, prosperity, and, you know, the good old days. So this is going on. You have this huge, huge uproar in the temple precincts, in the court. It's not as elaborate a court system as they had during the time of the New Testament, where they had a bunch of concentric courts and so on. You probably have one main, possibly two main courts here. Anyway, you have this big eruption going on. Now, next door to the temple at this time is the king's palace. And the king's palace isn't just his house. This is also where he holds court. This is where the rulers of the land, the judges and so on, the important people, the who's who of Jerusalem and Judah would be hanging out. And they hear this huge uproar going on, and so they show up on the scene. Very thankfully, they show up on the scene. It says in verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house into the house of the Lord and sat down at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, where judgment would be held. So the elders show up. And then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes, the elders, who have just showed up, to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he has prophesied against this city, and we and ye have heard with your ears. You heard it yourself. So he needs to die. That's the accusation. They come to before these elders and say, he preached against this city and against this temple, and he needs to die. And all the people, yeah! Mob violence erupting. But the judges, the civil authorities have, and so things are calming down a little bit, and they know they can't just bump him off because the authorities have shown up. And so they have voiced their view to the judges. Now Jeremiah is going to speak, verse 12. Then speak Jeremiah unto the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. And here, you know, we've seen the character of Jeremiah so far as we've gone through this book. You've got a guy who didn't want this job in the first place. He was told at the beginning, and he's probably like a teenager when he was given this job, that it's not going to be popular, that God will preserve his life, but he's going to go through some really unpleasant times. He's been told not to marry because of how bad things are going to get. You're not going to be able to have a family. Your family's going to hate you. You're going to be ostracized, you know, I don't want this job. Who wants a life like that? But I'll be with you, and that's sufficient. Remember, you and God make a majority. And so here he is by himself, and he's kind of a meek, humble, kind of retiring guy. That's the impression you get of Jeremiah. He's bold when he needs to be bold, but he's only bold because God told him to be bold. This is not his natural bent. And so he's got this huge crowd that wants to bump him off. He's got the judges here who have shown up. This guy's king. Now it's early on. He's a young guy. But he's still king. And he says, God sent me to declare this message. And then he restates the message. Bold. bold. He says there in verse 13, therefore, now amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will repent him of the evil which he has pronounced against you. You guys need to repent. That's what needs to happen. He's not going to backpedal. He's not going to soften it, because God said, don't you delete anything. You tell him exactly what I say. And so he says it again. You know, if somebody smacks you for saying something, you say, well, I'm going to say it again. Well, that's what he did. But he didn't do it out of spite. He did it because God told him to do it. So he has some boldness, some courage on the part of Jeremiah. But he says this also in verse 14. As for me, behold, I'm in your hand. I mean, it's just me, and there's several hundred people standing around here that want to kill me. I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and appropriate to you. But know ye for certain that if you put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Now, two things I want you to understand. Jeremiah and David are two guys that had a phenomenal situation. You think, Jeremiah doesn't have a good situation. This stinks. Jeremiah and David had a great benefit in that God had promised them something that necessitated their survival. God had told Jeremiah that he would preserve his life. David had been told that you're going to be king over Israel, and you're going to accomplish these things. And you read through the Psalms, and you think, good grief, David's life was on the line here and here and here and here and here. And you read 1 Samuel to see how Saul's wanting to kill him and how close he came. The hair's breadth is used a couple of times in the book of 1 Samuel. But you know what God had said, David's got to survive. Because God said he's got to survive because I made this promise to him. And if the promise is going to be fulfilled, then he's got to survive. What a blessing. I don't have that promise. You know, I have no guarantee that I'm going to wake up in the morning. Jeremiah and David have that promise. So that might give Jeremiah a little extra courage. Doesn't mean, by the way, but the promise wasn't also that Jeremiah was going to have an easy time of it. I mean, he's already been in the stocks. Remember, we saw that several chapters ago. So he restates the message and warns the people that if they kill him, that they will bring innocent blood upon their heads. You will have committed murder. You're not executing a criminal. You will be committing murder. And as you go through the Mosaic law, there is certain penalties and so on talked about as far as bringing innocent blood upon your head. And so that's his defense. And then verse 16, then said the princes unto all the people and unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken unto us in the name of the Lord our God. Okay? We're not going to execute him. Now, remember, go back to verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of this guy, he is a young man. The king is probably still in his teens. When the kings were this young, you can go back to Galatians and actually see a little bit of this. When the kings were young like this, did they have rule? No, they were under advisors and so on until they were deemed to be of a certain age and able to take over the reins of government. He is evidently in sort of a transition. So we do not see him intervening at this point, overruling. The elders here have a lot of say-so. All right? He is not totally, totally in charge at this point. He's got a lot of influence, but he is not totally in charge yet. And so these guys here have a lot of influence. Now, here's something else. If this is only during the first year or two of his reign, this guy only ruled a few months, then we're looking at what was going on 2 years before. Or a year and a half before. This guy was king. And this guy was going to make... Here's a godly man. Who is he going to surround himself with as far as his advisors and leadership is concerned? He's going to surround himself with good men. And so you get down to the first year or so of this guy, and you still have a lot of this guy's men still around. And we're going to find out that the guy, almost certainly, who is leading the pack here of elders is from this guy's rule. You got a good man who's in charge. Makes all the difference in the world. This man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken unto us in the name of the Lord. And so now, there rose up certain of the elders of the land, good men, and spake to all the assembly of the people. They're going to explain why their decision is justified. Verse 18. Micah, the Moreshethite, this is the same Micah who wrote the book of Micah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. When it says Moreshethite, depending on your translation and so on, he's from a city of Moresheth. He prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, be about 100 years before, and spake unto all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of a forest. In other words, the city is going to be destroyed and it's going to be desolate. It's going to grow back weeds and everything else. Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did not he fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him, postponing, waiting, because God says, I'll do this if you do this. And so they did, and God did. Thus we might procure great evil against our souls. And so they're saying, Hezekiah, during the time of Hezekiah, the same message was preached by Micah. The people repented. We avoided the judgment. They're accepting that the message of Micah was right, was from God, and therefore the judgment didn't come. They tell the people that. Now, the last section here, beginning in verse 20, there's some debate about when they're talking about. It could be the reply of those who want to kill Jeremiah. Or it could be just a statement of what things were going to be like in the very near future. I lean, frankly, toward it being a reply, a rebuff by those who want to kill Jeremiah. But it could go either way. So here's a response, verse 20. There was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim. So he's from south east of Jerusalem. He prophesied at the same time as Jeremiah. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah. And if this is a reply by those who want to kill Jeremiah, then this is something that happened not more than a year and a half before. This is very, very recent. And if it is just sort of an interlude saying, Jeremiah was spared, but here's what happened to another one of the true prophets, then it's something that happened very shortly after this took place. So you've got this prophet. And he prophesied, look at the end of verse 20, against this city and against this land, saying all the words of Jeremiah. He's giving the same message as Jeremiah. He's a true prophet of the Lord. He's giving the same message as Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, this rascal of a king, the king, with all his mighty men, that would be his bodyguard and so on, and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. The king does. And when Uriah heard of it, he fled, he was afraid and fled, went down to Egypt. Now this is early on in the reign of Jehoiakim. Judah is allied with whom? Early on in his reign. At the very beginning, they're allied with whom? Egypt. Part of these alliances was the right of extradition. So they found out Uriah had gone down to Egypt. And what happened? Verse 22, and Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt, and they fetched forth Uriah out of Egypt. They went and got him, and brought him unto Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him, probably didn't do it himself, he had it ordered done, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. He was not allowed to be buried in the family tomb, he is just sort of thrown out there and receives a pauper's burial, if that. So Jeremiah's boldness is telling you something. I personally think this is the retort of those who want to kill Jeremiah. So Jeremiah would be aware that this had happened very, very recently. I mean, possibly as recently as just a couple months before. And this also lets you know the mentality, the approach of those who are in high places. It just so happens that the right man showed up by God's choosing. The right man showed up to lead the proceedings, this judgment. Because here, look at verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam. Ahikam. Who in the world is Ahikam? Number one, he's a priest. He's a priest. Number two, when they were cleansing the house of God under the reign of Josiah, and they found a copy of the law of Moses, this is the guy that brought it before Josiah, and they read the law before Josiah, and that's what started the Reformation that happened under Josiah. This is a man who loves the Lord, who fears God. He had four sons. At least three of them were God-fearing men. So that it's a heritage that he passed on. So here you've got a man who's the exception to the rule as far as the mentality of what's going on there in Jerusalem. And he's a man of power and influence. It says that the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. It's helpful to have friends in high places. But God orchestrated this, of course, to spare Jeremiah. Because this guy was already a fairly old man at this time. And he's not going to be around for a long time. And three of his sons are going to serve the Lord through all this trial and tribulation of these guys here. But remember, Jeremiah's not totally alone. But those who believe as he believes and those who are fearing the Lord are a very, very small and as time goes by, shrinking group there in Jerusalem. God spares him. God spares him. And I believe, adds to the boldness of Jeremiah. Remember what his compatriot Uriah had just experienced. Uriah had experienced. And he's going to speak the word of the Lord in spite of the mob. He's going to declare the truth in spite of the mob because God told him to. May the Lord give us that same kind of boldness to speak regardless of the opposition, regardless of what it may cost us. Because it needs to be done. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the boldness of Jeremiah. May we learn lessons. Father, thank you that Uriah, in spite of the terrible thing that happened to him, Father, was bold enough to speak because you had told him to. And Father, I pray that we would be bold to speak the word of God, that we would share the gospel. Father, we're not only declaring bad news, we're telling mostly good news. And Father, I pray that we would be bold to declare the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.